Christian Church. And we are happy to have you here today. And as we get started, Drew and Zach are going to be going down and handing you a slip of paper. If you're wondering what to do with that, just hold it till the end of the sermon. It will make sense later. But have you ever faced an overwhelming challenge? Any of us ever faced an overwhelming challenge? A problem so difficult that you didn't know how you were going to resolve it? That's almost a universal, isn't it? That's just a part of a human experience. We all face difficult challenges. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, we face these difficult situations. Maybe it's failing an essential class. And you wonder how you're going to complete your field of study if you don't pass that class. Maybe it's the affair that came out of nowhere. And what does this mean for your marriage? Maybe the stack of unexpected bills continues to grow and grow. Or the doctor's office called, and the test results are back, and it's the worst case scenario. Our lives are full of experiences that seem overwhelming and beyond our capacity to handle. Now, of course, as we get older, our perspective on what is overwhelming changes, right? When you're 16, that pimple on the end of your nose 3 days before homecoming is an extinction-level event. Call the president. Start a special session of the United Nations because the rotation of the planet has changed due to the gravitational pull of this honking zit on the end of my nose. But you take that same person at 70 and they get some negative test results back from the doctor's office and he just takes it all in stride because he's faced 1,000 challenges before, and this will be no different. Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus gives his disciples a lesson on facing an overwhelming challenge, and he shows us that it's important that we have the proper perspective. Let's watch. Not playing. Well, there we go. Best laid plans. And I don't even have my Bible up here. Who's got a Bible I can read real quick? Oh, bad preacher. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Thank you, Martha. Aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Now, John is the last of the Gospels to be written, so he includes some details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not, mainly about some of the people involved in this story. Now, from the other Gospel accounts, we know that Jesus has spent the whole day teaching the crowds. And the afternoon begins to wear on, and so Jesus withdraws with his disciples to escape the pressing throngs of humanity, and they sail across the lake. Now, by boat, it's only a 4-mile journey. But the Sea of Galilee is basically round, and it's easy to see which direction somebody is sailing. And so the crowd decides that they're just going to follow around on foot around the shore. And it's about a 9-mile journey on foot. But it does buy Jesus and the disciples a couple hours respite. And they find themselves a nice grassy hill, a restful spot, a moment of solitude. We also know from the other gospel accounts and the timing of everything, Jesus is mourning the loss of his dear friend and cousin, John the Baptist, who has just been killed. He needs this moment of peace. But it doesn't last long, because from their high vantage point, Jesus and his disciples can look out and they see thousands of people approaching. John tells us that the number of men alone is 5,000. We know from Matthew's gospel that there were also women and children. It wasn't only the guys there. So we are easily talking a crowd that numbers at least 15,000 people. So Jesus is exhausted emotionally, physically. But he doesn't respond rudely. He doesn't respond in impatience. Instead, he looks on the crowds with compassion. He knows they're tired too. They've just walked for 9 miles. And he also knows that they have gone all day without a meal. So you talk about overwhelming situations. How do you feed 15,000 people? A plan begins to form in his mind. He wants to feed the people, not only physically, but he wants to feed his disciples spiritually. He wants to stretch them. He wants to grow their faith. And the way Jesus handles it was to perform a miracle. Now remember, John calls the miracles, he calls them miraculous. And if you've been paying attention, he calls them what? Miraculous signs. They're signs because it's not about the miracle directly. The miracles point the disciples and they point us ultimately to something greater. And in John's telling of this miracle, he seems particularly interested in how Jesus involves individual people in this miracle. And the first person Jesus turns to is Philip. Now, out of the 12 disciples, we know very little about Philip. We do know that he was one of the followers of John the Baptist, and we know that he came from a nearby village. So maybe that's why Jesus turns to him first and asks, "Where can we buy bread for these people to eat?" He knows where the nearest McDonald's is, right? But John tells us that Jesus was testing Philip. He already knew what he was going to do. But he's trying to stretch and grow Philip's faith. Because even if Philip knows where the nearest McDonald's is, he also knows they can't go buy enough Happy Meals to feed 15,000 people. But he tests Philip. Now, every single one of you is going to be tested in your faith. And many of the challenges you face in life are actually tests. Now, when we face challenges, we tend to view them as trials. We might even talk about them in terms of attacks. Satan is attacking me. And sometimes he is. But we also need to keep in mind that, well, maybe no, it's not Satan attacking you. Maybe it is God testing you. And sometimes they do that in the exact same challenge. Satan is attacking you, but God is testing you. How will you respond? But God tests you with challenges uniquely suited to where you are in your spiritual journey and where God is trying to take you. And he's trying to bring you a little further along. And so, Philip, here's this question. And I can see him. He looks at the crowd. And he looks back at Jesus. Looks at the crowd. Looks at Jesus. And all the while, he's running some numbers in his head. The original text says that it would take more than 200 silver coins to feed this crowd, just to give them a little bit. Well, one silver coin was the standard wage for a day laborer in Israel. So for most of the people in this crowd, it would have been more than 8 months' wages to provide just a bite to eat for everyone. But see, here's the thing. This really isn't a money problem, is it? Because let's say that Philip had a coin purse and he could reach in and he could pull out 200 silver coins. Where is he going to go to buy that much bread? If you've ever worked at a fast food place, I worked at Hardee's. And let me tell you just how much we loved it when somebody came in unannounced. We need 300 cheeseburgers. Oh, that was fun. I can hear it, the drive-thru order now. Yeah, we need 15,000 Happy Meals. You need what? You need to call in like 24 hours in advance if you need something, you know. No, it wouldn't work. This wasn't a money problem. And that's important because we need to realize there are some problems money can't solve. We live in a culture that thinks, well, if you just throw enough dollars at it, surely you can fix it. But some of the biggest challenges we face in life aren't money problems. But Philip looks the situation over and he responds basically by saying, it's hopeless. There's nothing that can be done. Now, before we jump too hard on Philip, realize that this isn't an entirely unreasonable response. He's being realistic. He's being practical. How many realistic, practical people do we have here? I'm one. I would have been right there with Philip. I would have had the calculator app on my phone, you know. No. Philip's right. From a certain perspective, it does seem to be a hopeless situation. And while it's good to be practical, while it's good to be realistic, here's the problem. Philip's approach is insufficient. It's incomplete. And it's incomplete, first of all, because Philip doesn't do anything to positively address the situation. When the situation seems hopeless, and when it seems that nothing can be done, it's easy to do nothing. And the problem with this attitude is that it becomes self-fulfilling. When we believe it's hopeless, and when we believe that nothing can be done, and then we do nothing, guess what? It becomes hopeless. When you face your problems, whether they're problems at work or at school, with your friends, with your family, in the church, the best way to ensure that there will be no improvement, no resolution to your problem, is to do Nothing. Because you think nothing can be done. That algebra test coming up, I'm not going to pass it, so why even study? That stack of bills that keeps growing, it's not going to get better, so let's just keep running up the credit card. It doesn't matter. Work? That job situation isn't going to change, so why try? The marriage, it's over. The teenager, she's hopeless. The power of hopeless thinking is real and it's destructive. Philip's approach is also incomplete, though, because it doesn't take into account all of the factors involved. If you're going to run the numbers and do the calculations, you better make sure you include everything, right? Yes, he's being practical. He's being realistic. But he's limited in perspective because he only takes into account the earthly possibilities. Jesus is right there! But he doesn't figure out what Jesus might do about the situation. He never calculates Jesus into his equations. That's like standing in front of Niagara Falls and wondering where you might get a drink. When Jesus is there, that's a big mistake. Our calculations are always off when God isn't in them. Now here are just quickly three mistakes that Philip made. Number one, he looked at what they didn't have, food or money. Number two, he looked at what couldn't be done, buy enough food. Number three, he looked at only the earthly possibilities. He never once considered what Jesus might do. So while it's good to be practical and helpful to be realistic, you have to be more than that. At this point in the story, another person enters the picture, Andrew. Now, Andrew was born in a fishing village on another shore on the Sea of Galilee. His father owned a rather successful fishing business that employed, among others, Andrew and his brother, Simon Peter. Now, we all know Simon, right? We all know Peter. He was the man of action, even if it wasn't always well thought through. He was a shoot first, ask questions later sort of guy. But his brother, Andrew, he was the more thoughtful, contemplative type. He was more interested in matters of the soul than he ever was fishing. He was one of the early followers of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "That there is the Messiah," Andrew's like, "Okay." And he's one of the first disciples of Jesus. And so we give Andrew some credit for that. But Andrew is still very new in his faith. He is not a giant of faith just yet. And so it's not like Andrew is thinking, Jesus is going to perform this massive miracle and it's going to be awesome. Just wait and watch. No, that's not what Andrew is thinking. Like Philip, he's being practical, he's being realistic, but his response is in stunning contrast to Philip. Unlike Philip, Andrew does something. He looks around to see who can help. Jesus asks, "Where can we get food?" He looks around. Who's got some food? Right? Who can help? And so, Andrew finds one boy who had a very smart mama, I'm guessing, and he brought with him for the day a Happy Meal. And his first century Happy Meal had 5 round barley loaves and 2 small, probably pickled fish. Let's all go through a McDonald's drive-thru right now and get us one of those. So Philip says, or Andrew says, "Here you go, Jesus. Here's a boy. 5 loaves and 2 fish." But then he adds as a realistic tone, "You split this 15,000 ways, That isn't going to go very far. But I like this aspect. He didn't look at the situation and say, it's hopeless, there's nothing I can do. He seems to be saying, I don't have anything, but I'll find who can help. There's a big difference between Philip's approach and Andrew's approach. Andrew's not naive like Philip. He's realistic like Philip. He knows they're facing a difficult challenge. But unlike Philip, he does not despair. He doesn't sit back and do nothing. He looks around and he finds help. He finds one boy with a happy meal. And so often when you are overwhelmed with work, or you're overwhelmed with family problems, or you're overwhelmed with all of the stress of school, and you begin to make calculations like Philip, and you see what you don't have, and you calculate what can't be done, and you know that you don't have enough to fix the situation. But if you're like Andrew, you're willing to look outside of yourself and see, is there somebody else who can help? Is there somebody else who can come alongside of me and help? Because God has placed people in our lives, your friends, your family, most of all, your church, your community of believers, those that we are called to help one another, love one another, serve one another, encourage one another. All of those one another's of the New Testament. But many people never get the help that they need because they don't ask for it. And I know some of us are real guilty here, and I'm not going to mention any names because you know who you are. Some of you are real good at helping others when they need help. You are the first to sign up. You are the first to offer. You're the first to get out the checkbook. You're the first to give. But if you need help, we're too proud, we're too stubborn, we're too self-sufficient. And I think sometimes God wants to grow our faith, not by getting you to help somebody else, but sometimes being humble enough to say, hey, Ralph, I got a problem. Could you help me with it? Asking for help sometimes is the most spiritual thing you could do. That's what you get for sitting on the front row there, Ralph. Are you in an overwhelming situation? Don't be afraid to ask for help. That's what the body of Christ is here for. And that's Andrew's approach. It's a good approach. It's much better than Philip's approach. But it's still not enough. Because there are some challenges that I can't fix on my own. There are some challenges I can't fix even if you all help me. There is still more we must do when facing an over situation. And that brings us to the third individual involved in this story. And that's the little guy, the boy, with his happy meal. Now, we know nothing about him. We don't even know his name. He's just boy. We don't know why he's here. We don't know where his parents are. All we know is that he was there. He had brought lunch with him. But he's one of these mysterious people in Scripture that I hope we get to meet in heaven someday. I certainly hope this boy became a follower of Jesus. Because if he didn't, I'm like, what's he thinking? Think of the story he had to tell the next day. I could see all the other kids rolling their eyes. Yeah, right. Sure, that happened. Yeah, it did. What an amazing story. You see, no matter how overwhelming the situation, there's almost always something that can be done. Now, it might not be much. It might only be a happy meal in the face of 15,000 hungry people. It might only be $20 a month in the face of $15,000 worth of a debt that needs to be knocked down. It might only be one counseling appointment in the face of 15 years of an unhappy marriage, but it's something. It's a start. It's a step. Take it. And this is important. Because it's not about the little bit that we can do. It is about Jesus taking our little bit and multiplying it. You see, a happy meal in the hands of Jesus is never just a happy meal. Our step might be just a little step. Our bit might be just a little bit. But when we put that little bit into the hands of Jesus, it is more than enough. If you put a football in my hands, I was going to bring a football and begin to look around and realize I don't have a football anymore. But you put a football in my hands, it's good for a little bit of fun at a picnic and a sore shoulder the next day. But you put that football in the hands of Tom Brady, and what's it good for? Super Bowl championship. You put a golf club in my hand, it is good for a walk in the woods. I guarantee you. You put it in the hands of Jordan Spieth, and it's good for a green jacket. You see, your happy meal in the hands of Jesus, or your $20, or your counseling appointment, or whatever little bit you might have, it might not be much, it might not accomplish much on its own, but in the hands of Jesus, it can accomplish more than you can ask or imagine. It's not just about the little bit that you can do. It's not about the little bit that I can do. It's about giving that little bit to Jesus and letting Him do what He does. Letting Him multiply that effort. So Philip, he looks the situation over and he's realistic about what they were facing. But he stopped there. Andrew had a better approach. He looked at the situation, realized what they were facing, and he found somebody to help share the burden. But the boy went even further. He says, "Here's what I have. It's not much. But Jesus, you can have it." And he left the rest up to Him. So whether it's the algebra test, or dealing with the news the doctor gave you, or your spouse is up and left, or you found drugs in your child's room, these are real problems. You need a little bit of Philip. You can't pretend the problems aren't real. You can't wish them away. You've got to face them and have a realistic appraisal of the situation. But don't get stuck there. You need a little bit of Andrew. You need to be willing to look for some help from others. Why suffer alone when God has given you a whole community of people to come alongside you and help? But you can't stop there either. You need a little bit of this nameless boy. You need to be willing to give what you have to Jesus, even if it's just a little bit. You have to face the problems. You've got to look to others for help. You've got to see what you can give to the situation. But more than anything else, you have to give it to Jesus. Because it's not the what. It's not the why. It's not the when or the where or the how that will make the difference. It's the who. And Jesus is who? If you want to deal with life and all of its overwhelming stresses, then you need a little bit of Philip, you need a little bit of Andrew, and you need a little bit of this boy. But you need all of Jesus. Now you have a slip of paper that the boys passed out earlier. You're going to need that slip and something to write with. And I want you to write three things. And we're just going to do this to involve ourselves in the response to this message. Now on that first line, I want you to write a challenge that you are facing in your life. And if you need to turn your back or cup your hands so nobody can see what you're writing, go ahead, that's fine. But God knows, and you're like, well, if God knows, why am I writing it down? Well, because you need to have a little bit of Philip. You need to be realistic about the situation, and you need to honestly name it. All right? Sometimes we're not honest to God and we're not honest with ourselves about what the problem really is. But write down your problem. Be honest about what it is. Write that down. I'll give you just a couple moments to do that as you think about it, as you pray about it. Second line. I want you to write down the name of somebody that you can call on for help. Somebody that you need to talk to, pray with, or just simply ask for their assistance in this problem. Somebody that you can talk to even before this day is out. Maybe as soon as you leave church today, you're going to grab them after church. You're going to call them after church. So that you're not trying to face this all by yourself. Write a name down on that second line. Third line. I want you to write down whatever your little bit is that you can contribute towards the problem. A positive step you can take, even if it's a little step, even if it's just a Happy Meal for 15,000 people. Write the one little thing you can do. We're going to have a prayer here in just a minute. And I'm going to pray as if, and I want you to pray, if you genuinely mean this, that we're giving these over to God. We're taking this, we're taking the problem, we're taking the person that we can that can help us, and we're taking the little bit we can give, and we're going to give it all to Jesus. Because it's not about what we can do. It's not about even what the other person can do. It's about how Jesus can multiply those efforts. So we're going to give that to Jesus, and I'm going to pray. And here's what I'm going to invite you and challenge you to do. When the worship team comes up to lead us in our song of invitation and commitment, I want your response to be, if you've prayed that and you believe that and that's what you want to do, I'm just going to set this Happy Meal box up here. And sometime during that song, as the Spirit leads, I want you to walk up here and just put your slip of paper in here. And we're going to give it to Jesus. So would you please stand with me? We're going to pray, and I'm going to ask that the worship team come on up here. And after the prayer and during the song, bring your slip of paper. That's the symbol. Put it in the box. That's the symbol. But it's the decision of the heart and mind together, committing it to Jesus. Set it right down here. Let's pray. Father God, you already know what's written on every slip of paper. You know what's written in every heart and mind that probably should have been written on slips of paper. You even already know what little bit we can do, what little bit we have done, or the little bit we haven't done. But right now, Lord, before you and in response to your word, we want to offer it to you. And by offering you these slips of paper, offering you the words that are written there and what that represents to us, we want to offer ourselves to you. Lord, I pray that this morning is a morning when little bits are multiplied 15,000 times over, and it makes a difference. I pray that this morning is a morning when lives change, when directions are turned and begin to go the opposite way. I pray that today is a day where thinking is totally turned around, where hearts are melted and doors are open for the first time and other doors are slammed shut. Finally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing. And you can come and bring your slips up here. We also have people in the back and at the cross to pray with you. I'll be through these doors. Maybe your response begins by coming and praying or talking with one of us. Let's sing.